Okay, so you'll notice in verse 9 of the text the call for Timothy to be diligent to come to him quickly. Personal request that he made that he actually repeated in verse 21. Notice in verse 21, 2 Timothy 4, Paul said, "Do your utmost to come before winter." That's actually the last point that we'll discuss in our study this morning. So we'll get to that in a little bit as to what whether or not Timothy actually made it or not, if we can tell that. But I want you to notice in verse 10 the statement that he makes, that Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. Question on the board was, does Demas forsaking Paul teach the possibility of apostasy? And the conclusion that I made in my point is that indirectly it does, not in the fact that a forsaking of Paul equals a forsaking of the Lord. And we also noted that it's possible for him to have faltered, but that not be complete apostasy. But the point we wanted to make is that friendship with the world is enmity with God. You cannot serve both God and mammon. And the individual who embraces the world after he has known Christ and returns to the beggarly elements of the world, he is like a dog that returns to his vomit and a sow for wallowing in the mire, as 2 Peter chapter 2 says. So that's what I wanted to say about it. Not necessarily that he had completely apostatized here. It may have been that it may have been the dangers that were present in Rome. It may have been some personal affairs that he had to deal with. But Paul hit the nail on the head when he said he's loved this present world, and there is a problem with that. And so Demas, if not an apostate, was an individual who was sinning and in need of reconciliation with God. But that a love for the world can lead to abject apostasy if it persists. And that's the point that I wanted to make in that. So we just wanted to open it up if anyone had any questions to ask or anything to add to that before we get on to new material, because I kind of ran out of time before we got there. Anybody? Yes, Dick?
Of course, you're alluding to that. And, of course, we got the sinful worldliness and got the sinless worldliness. We can go back in the world in the pleasures, the sinless, the sinless pleasures, but still be forsaken by just doing all our time doing that. Of course, I know we all know that, but I just throw that out there.
Well, the text of 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, John said, don't love the world or the things of the world.
Right.
And participation in things that are secular does not constitute a love for the world. But it did say that Demas has loved the present world. And so if Paul is using the phrase in the same way that John is, and I take that to be the case, then the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life are sinful things that are under consideration, which is why I did put it the way I did. Okay? All right. Yes, Josh.
I think it finally came to me what I was going to say last week. We have to remember, even though this is Paul and his writing, he's still inspired of God. And the things that made it into the letter were by design of the Holy Spirit. And whether it was a forsaking of Paul or not, the Holy Spirit made the distinction between Demas and John Mark in this case. And I think even in John Mark's case, had Paul, which I believe he did, because it so much as expresses displeasure in John Mark's departure, as he does here for Demas, the point is still to be made of the Holy Spirit. Serve me more. And so whether Paul did pen this or not, it is still by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit.
Well, that's, you know, the language, I think, without contradiction, does indicate sin. The question was, does it indicate apostasy? And I don't know that we can go that far, but that there is sin in Demas' life and that he's serving two masters because of his love for Christ. All right, let's go on to the next slide. And I wanted you to note something he said about a man by the name of Demas in verse 14. He says, Alexander the coppersmith, I said Demas, did I? Alexander. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You also must beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. Alexander the coppersmith. This is the only time in Scripture that a man by the name of Alexander is identified with as being a coppersmith or a worker of metal. There are a number of times that the name Alexander is found in the New Testament, actually five different times. And it most probably refers to different individuals in these, at least on, several different individuals in these accounts, Mark and several times in Acts and then in 1 Timothy. I think maybe that the text in 1 Timothy chapter 1, that he's referring to the same Alexander. And the reason I say that is because there is a negative connotation that is found in 1 Timothy chapter 1, just as there is in this particular passage. 1 Timothy chapter 1 in verses 18 through 20, he calls upon Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, that suffered shipwreck, of whom are Imenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So, whoever the Alexander was in 1 Timothy chapter 1, he had suffered shipwreck of faith along with Imenaeus. And here Alexander the coppersmith has done me much harm. And he calls upon Timothy. I think there may be some significance in that in verse 15. You have to also beware of him. That not only did he do harm to Paul, but there was danger that he would harm Timothy as well. We can't know if this is the same guy in both places. There's no way of knowing that. There's not enough that is known about him. But while we may not know that, there is an indication from the Greek language here in this text of the type of harm that may have been done to Paul on this occasion. And it is found in the English word did, in the phrase, he did me much harm. Kind of an interesting word because of the way in which it typically was used in the first century. We say word did is a general word, but the actual literal rendering is to show or display. And here in the first century, there are numerous occasions where it was used of informers who showed or displayed information to the leaders. We've got big things that is found in the political world today about the whistleblower. The whistleblower, and there's been a law passed that protects whistleblowers. What's a whistleblower? A whistleblower is, in effect, one who tattles or tells about some indiscretion that he saw his superiors do. And how you feel about the whistleblower depends upon a couple of things. Number one, whether you're the one being accused as a result of his information, and also whether or not what he said was true or not. In other words, one who is a whistleblower could be speaking falsehoods or things that are inaccurate. And of course, with regard to the impeachment proceedings, that's the argument, is what the whistleblower is saying actually so, and does it rise to that level of impeachable offense, or is it not really so? Is it third-hand information, second-hand information, and not verifiable? Depending on which position you take, and I don't know that we can even know it yet as to whether it's so or not, but the idea is that whether you have a positive aspect of it or a negative view of who actually told on President Trump. Well, that show or display, or a whistleblower, or an individual who is an informer, which is another word that is commonly used, that could have happened with regard to Paul in this imprisonment. Alexander the coppersmith may have been the reason why the Apostle Paul was imprisoned again. Now we know, you'll remember in Philippians chapter 1, in his first imprisonment, that Paul stated that everyone here knows, even the palace guard, that my chains are in Christ, that he was not guilty of anything that was a death penalty offense, but that the reason he was in prison wasn't because of insurrection against Rome, it was because he was a Christian, he was preaching the gospel of Christ, and the Jews became jealous of him. So that was evident to everyone, and eventually he was released. This time he's not being released. Some things had changed this time. This time, Nero was the emperor in Rome, and Nero is understood and known as to be an egregious persecutor of Christians. In fact, Kind of interesting, there are two dates that are posited as possible for the writing of the book of Revelation. Most of you are aware of this, and I'm doing some reading in preparation if we decide to go that way with the next study. And there is an early date and a late date. The early date supposes that John wrote the letter of Revelation during the persecution which existed in the Rome area of Rome because of Nero and his efforts. The late date says that there was a second persecution that was more extensive during the days of Domitian, and that's when it was written, about AD 90 or in that area. So there's an AD 69, AD 70 date that is supposed with the writing of Revelation. Some say it's about AD 90. So we've got those two different dates that are under consideration. But what's true about both of them is that at that time, the emperor was actively persecuting Christians. So whether it was something that was, evil in the sense of untrue, an accusation that had been raised, or perhaps maybe the truth, because Nero was so antagonistic toward Christians, is that, hey, here's a big Christian, he's going to be here at this particular time, go get him, or whatever the case. That may have been what is intended by this word did, and he did me much harm. He informed on me in some way that caused me for this present imprisonment. And that's a view that is held by some as a possibility of the type of harm he did. Now, I do want to note something in verse 15 of the text, the call for Timothy also to beware of him. If Alexander the coppersmith did that, or if he simply was a false teacher that was undermining Paul, or seeking to undermine him like the Judaizing teachers did, he was not someone who stood for truth. And what I wanted to note in regard to this is that when you have individuals who are opposed to truth and opposed to those who stand for truth, they can cause a great deal of harm among the people of God. Now you'll notice in verse, latter part of verse 14, that phrase, "May the Lord repay him according to his works," is one I think we need to address very quickly. May the Lord repay him according to his works. Was Paul being spiteful there? May on the surface kind of indicate that that is the case, that he's being spiteful in the sense that he wants the Lord to get him because of what he had done to him. I don't think we can attribute that to Paul. I know that when we look at the later text with regard to the fact that none of his companions stood by him and may the Lord have mercy on them, that a distinction is being made between Alexander the coppersmith and his unfaithful companions that we'll talk about in just a few moments. But understand this, is that each individual gets what's coming to him because God is a just God. And that may be a very unhappy way of putting it, or displeasing way of putting it, but it's the truth. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, in verses 6 and 7, we are told it's a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. Alexander the coppersmith didn't mean much harm. And there were persecutions that were ongoing in Thessalonica. And he tells the Thessalonians, you're going to get rest in the end. And these people who are persecuting you, they're going to be treated with vengeance from a just God who is, in effect, defending those who are righteous. And that's just the end of it. And I think that was, as the Apostle Paul made this statement, more a statement of fact. The Lord's going to deal with him because of the harm that he has done. And of course, that is all contingent upon a lack of repentance. So whoever he was, whatever it was he did, we have to understand that those who set themselves up in opposition to truth, those who are not faithful Christians, they do damage. That's why Timothy had to watch out for them. That's why the Apostle Paul talked about those elders who would become ravenous wolves and deceive the flock. He said, watch out for them. And don't forget that I warned you night and day with tears about them as I declared the whole counsel of God. These individuals are dangerous. And so the point that I wanted to make with regard to this is that we understand the destructive nature of men who are opposed to truth. No matter what their character is, no matter how you perceive their personality to be or their appearance, it is not good to coddle them. It's not good to fellowship with them. You have to be aware of what it is that they're doing and be wary of them. And whether it's Alexander the coppersmith or a false teacher or whoever it may be. Remember the text of 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. There were false prophets among the people, and there will be false teachers among you. They'll secretly bring in destructive heresies. They'll deny the Lord who bought them, bring on themselves swift destruction, and many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. And so there is real danger. We are not to support, but rather be wary of those who are opposed to truth and those who teach it. All right? Comments, questions about Alexander or anything we brought up there in that section? Yes, Dick?
Well, if you need to bring your remembrance in 2 Thessalonians, 1st chapter, in verse 6, that since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. So that's not the only place it's used, but being repaid for what you do in controversy.
Yep, that's exactly right. Okay, now, in contrast to that, let us note the attitude that the Apostle Paul expresses towards his companions. Beginning there in verse 16, he says, "At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them." Very different. Here's a failing. And I have no doubt that Paul is disappointed in this case, and it was a personal failing of himself. A very different spirit that is expressed in this particular text than that one with regard to Demas. Now, what is meant by this? The most probable explanation of this text is that Paul is referring to that preliminary hearing that led to his imprisonment. The typical way in which these things happen is charges are raised, there is a preliminary examination as to whether there is any legitimacy to the problem. Our corollary to that here would be a grand jury, to where there is an opportunity for testimony to be raised with regard to that, to see whether there is a legitimate charge. Then they would be in prison until such time as a final trial takes place. And I was reading about this, that they had tiles that the tribunal would have. And the trial, they had tiles, and one was labeled C, the letter C. I'm trying to remember what that one referred to, what the word was that it referred to. But if after the trial was held, the tiles were dropped into the container and they were read out, and the letters were C, then that was a capital offense, and the person would be decapitated. Or crucified, depending. At that particular time, it sounds like that it was probably decapitation, and tradition has it that Paul was beheaded as a result of this. I'll read a section about this if we've got time at the very end, because it's very poetic and kind of brings you chills. So anyway, think about this for just a moment. Now, it could have been in my first defense that he was referring to his defense before Felix, or Festus, or it may have referred to his first imprisonment. But there are some problems with that, because it seems like he was not deserted during those times. Some of his companions stayed with him during that. I don't think, since he's now in Rome, that we can say that none of the Roman Christians had anything to do with him while he was here this second time. But he's talking about individuals who perhaps were traveling companions of his that had left. Well, again, remember what happens in Rome at this time. Nero is the emperor. And there were instances to where Christians were burned to death. Christians were torn apart by wild beasts. And there were other barbaric ways in which they were tortured. And just give you a quote from Conybeare and Howson, who are commentators on the Pauline epistles. They said, "It was dangerous even to appear in public as the friend of the advisor of the apostle. No advocate would venture to plead his cause, no procurator to aid him in arranging the evidence, no patronus or patron to appear as his supporter and to depreciate, according to the ancient usage, the severity of sentence." So there are three things that could be done in this initial thing. Someone could advocate who would plead for him. Someone could help him to arrange evidence in his favor. Someone could actually plead with the court to reduce his sentence, and no one dared to do that because of the circumstances, because it was even dangerous to say, "I know the man," or "I'm a friend to the man" at this particular time. So what's obvious here, and what we can know, is that some of his fellow workers had let him down. But he understood the human weakness, human condition. And so here his plea, 2 Timothy chapter 4, is for mercy for those who had done so. May it not be charged against them. Can you think of any other examples in Scripture where something similar to that was stated? Anything come to mind?
May it not be charged against them? Jesus on the cross.
Jesus on the cross, that's in Luke 23. The Lord had said, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." I can think of another one. Anybody? Stephen. Stephen's offense in Acts 7 and verse 60. He knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin," those who had stoned him to death. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And so, again, there was disappointment here. We don't know exactly the circumstances. I gave you one possibility, maybe a probability, as to what was referred to here at this time. But there was some personal sadness that some of his fellow workers in his mind had let him down in this particular case. And he was calling upon God to show mercy to them. Maybe so. And it may be that he was remembering those words when he penned these. Very, very, very possible. Anybody else? Okay. It's interesting that difference that Paul showed in his attitude toward the willfulness of Alexander in the previous verses and then the weakness of his companions. Willfulness versus weakness. Understand that he made a distinction here between willfulness and weakness. And I think that we can make that same distinction. It does not in any way excuse weakness. But it brings to my mind the text of Jude 22 and 23 when the call is to save individuals. He says that on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, eating even the garment that is defiled with flesh. And I believe that in part at least that text indicates that our demeanor and interaction with individuals as to how we seek to bring them to repentance differs depending upon their circumstance. And I think this would be a good example of that. Some who are weak maybe do not need a railing admonition made against them. It may be that we need to be compassionate, kind, and make a distinction. Whereas someone who is willfully disobedient to God and unwilling to repent, it may be that there is a severe rebuke that is needed. And so Paul kind of exhibited that distinction in these words that he gives at this particular time. All right, comments, questions about that? Yes, Josh.
We all have been, can be, potentially are to some level weak in our own lives, in our own walk with God. But that doesn't change his expectation of helping one another. And in this instance, Paul's not charging them with just weakness. The idea that's coming across to me in this is cowardice, to be honest. Cowardice at persecution. Because they didn't want to be in Paul's position. I don't think anybody wants to be in Paul's position because everybody understood what he was going for. And I speak this mainly to myself when I say these things because those things cross my mind. How would I be able to stand in this situation?
Right, yeah. And that's something we do have to keep in mind.
Yes.
Yeah.
But I'm reminded of our Lord's words in Revelation 21 where he says in verse 7, "He who overcomes shall inherit all things. He who overcomes shall inherit all things. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son." The beginning of verse 8. But the cowardly and the unbelieving. I think those two can go together. The unbelieving. That doesn't just mean those who don't believe in Jesus at all. Those who don't believe in Jesus enough to obey him. which is a key part of being cowardly. He goes down a list, but he says, shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. No one was willing to stand up with him and say, no, this man is not wrong.
Yeah. Well, a couple of things to note in regard to this. The phrase that is used, as we talked about, being similar to that one that Jesus used on the cross and Stephen at his stoning, I think it indicates necessarily indicates that there was sin that was committed in this. In fact, it let it not be charged against them. There was an indication that there was cause for charging or accusing them of sin in this regard. And so it's obviously that is the case. But having said that, as we noted, Rachel noted with regard to these words of Paul, that Paul had that opportunity to repent of that and be restored. We find in the temptation of Jesus, the betrayal of Jesus, that all of his disciples fled. They never again renounced the Lord after that, after his resurrection from the dead, and maintained faithfulness even to death. So what the idea here is not that they're lost as a result of it, but that the sin had been committed and there was that prayer for mercy and lenience which could come upon repentance. But it's an indication on the part of the apostle that shows his love and care for these individuals, though they had failed him in this case, that it was not his desire that they would be held accountable for that failure. And I think it is, again, an indication of our own weakness. And that's why I said, you know, we need to be aware of how it would be that we would approach in this, because we cannot say that no matter what the test is. Now, if we're told that we're faithful until death or unto death, which basically, I think in that text in Revelation, does not mean until we die, but it means that we're faithful even to the point where we lose our life for our faithfulness, that we will receive the crown of life. That we can't all say that in every time that we're tested with regard to our faith, that we're going to overcome and be on top of it and say, I'm standing with the Lord. I hope that we do, but understand there is an opportunity if we fail, like Peter did, to get up and not fail the next time. And the other apostles. So that's the all this is. It becomes construed as being is a call for mercy, because these individuals were not willfully rebellious. They were servants of Christ, and they were trying to do right. But here there was a failure on their part, and God said, "Lay not this to their charge." Or Paul said, "Lay not this to the charge in the Spirit of God." All right. Okay. Two more slides, and then we're finished with 2 Timothy. This one is a contrast, because he says in verse 16, at my first offense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. But verse 17, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that the message might be preached fully through me, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, just a couple of things I want to note about these verses. First of all, he was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. I'm thinking that very possibly that referred to his first imprisonment. I don't know that for a certainty. Don't know if there's a literal lion that is involved in this. One suggested that there might have been a situation, occurrence, where they threw him to the lions in the arena, and that he was not killed. There's no way of knowing whether this is a literal lion or just a metaphor that Paul is using here, but it indicates that he's been delivered. The Lord cares for him. The Lord stands with him, and the Lord has given me an opportunity to preach fully the gospel. Now, in 2 Timothy 4, 6, and 8, we are told that I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. So his time on earth was over. So when it says in verse 18, the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom, that cannot mean that he's going to escape execution here. So I think what I have to understand is that the Apostle Paul said, the Lord stood with me, and throughout the entirety of my ministry, the Lord preserved me so that I could do the job of preaching. We know how many times he was persecuted. 2 Corinthians 11 gives us that litany of times. How that he escaped death on numerous occasions. Why? Because the Lord had a job for him to do, and the Lord preserved him to accomplish that job. And ultimately, even though his life might be taken, there is nothing that men could do to him to keep him from obtaining that righteous and eternal crown that he was promised, that he alluded to in verses 4 through 6 of the text. So he's protected against evil completely. It's not going to overcome him. And that's the faithfulness of God. So we contrast the faithfulness of God with the unfaithfulness of men. And recognize that even if men may forsake you, even your close friends may forsake you, you're not serving them, you're serving God. And that's an important thing. How many times have you heard of individuals who have lost their faith or become unfaithful, and when you ask them why, they will make mention of how men have failed them. Those Christians there, they were hypocritical. The Christians there didn't care enough for me. The Christians there said something mean about me, whatever the case may be. And I'm not going to be faithful to God because some man was unfaithful to me. It doesn't make any sense. Paul didn't act that way. Everybody forsook him. He feels alone. He's asking for Timothy to come because only Luke's with him. And he knows, though, that God has never forsaken him. Which brings to mind, because I've done it so many times, I always say, I stand up and I say, you remember the poem, I Had a Dream, or the footsteps in the sand, footprints in the sand? And I never do have it with me. I've got it with me. And so I want to read it to you. It's a poem that is usually come up anonymous. There's actually three different women who claim to have written this poem. One in 1939 and the other is in the 1960s. I don't know who wrote it. It seems the most probable is Margaret Fishback Powers in 1964. But this is what it says. It's a beautiful poem. One night I dreamed a dream as I was walking along the beach with my Lord. Across the dark sky, oops, I messed up. Across the dark sky, scenes flashed from my life. For each scene I noticed two sets of footprints in the sand, one belonging to me and one to my Lord. After the last scene of my life flashed before me, I looked back at the footprints in the sand. I noticed that in many times along the path of my life, especially at the very lowest and saddest times, there was only one set of footprints. It really troubled me, so I asked the Lord about it. Lord, you said once I decided to follow you, you'd walk with me all the way. But I noticed that during the saddest and most troublesome times of my life, there was only one set of footprints. I didn't understand why, when I needed you the most, you would leave me. He whispered, my precious child, I love you and will never leave you. Never ever during your trials and testings when you saw only one set of footprints. It was then that I carried you. So I think that just kind of is a beautiful way of expressing that truth that we have here, is that the Lord will never forsake us. Men may. The Lord will always be with us. Paul understood that, and we can have that same trust that is the case. The Hebrew writer put it this way. He said, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And so we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear, for what can man do to me? I think that the encapsulation of that in Paul's life, and especially at the end, is one that really illustrates that point very clearly. All right. One other slide, and then we're finished. Anybody have any comments, questions about this? Yes, Dennis.
Just want to point out there that this close relationship that Paul had with the Lord throughout his whole ministry, he appeared to him in person when he commissioned him. He visited with him along the way. And I think Paul may actually be speaking about the night before he was sent to Caesarea. The Lord appeared to him in person in Acts 23:11. He may be thinking about that.
Yeah, it was a very close relationship he had with him, and demonstrated again and again through the difficulties of his ministry that the Lord would protect him and was protecting him. All right. Questions, comments? Okay, that gets us to our last slide. And we'll spend a great deal of time on this, but it allows me to finish up with, I think, an appropriate reading. Okay, so again in verse 9 of the text, he said, be diligent to come to me quickly. Here in our text in verse 21, he says, do your utmost to come before winter. So he's talking to Timothy, and the reason I bring this up is because I want to again note the closeness that existed between Paul and Timothy. I don't know that he asked others to come back or not. We don't have any record of that, but here his son in the faith, a man that he had grown very close to and loved dearly, he wanted him to come back. And that's an understandable thing. This establishes so clearly the humanity of Paul and helps us maybe to personalize these men. I mean, we talk about the champions of faith in the New Covenant, the apostles, Peter and Paul being examples of that and others. And we lionize them because of their faith, and rightly so. But these were men, flesh and blood men, with the same foibles, the same failures, the same needs that we have. Even our Lord, as he was fully human, felt these same kinds of things. So this commonality of the human condition helps us to understand how Paul was feeling at this time. He was in a dungeon cell awaiting what he knew to be an execution date. He was almost alone. We're told that others, Demas had forsaken him, others had gone to other places to do the work of the Lord. And so only Luke was with him. And he loved Timothy and wanted to see him. And, you know, we talk about that greatly. You have commonly, if an older person is about to pass away, it's obvious that that's going to happen. Call the family so they can say their goodbyes. And you know, that goes two ways. A lot of times it may be that the infirm is not able to say goodbye to the family, but the family gets to say goodbye to the infirm because of the circumstances. But there is a desire on the part of those who are about to depart from life to see their loved ones. And that's what Paul was expressing in this particular case. He loved Paul, loved Timothy, and he wanted Timothy to get there. And he said, come before winter. And I want you to know the winter in Rome, if what I've read in the commentaries is true, is between October and April. So it's a pretty long period of time where inclement weather of whatever nature made travel difficult, if not nearly impossible. Now, it's different today. We understand that it is. We have cars that we can have heated up, and we have good tires, and we've got maintained roads, and they didn't have that. It would be an arduous journey, and we look at what happened to the Apostle Paul as he traveled, and we know of shipwrecks that he experienced, and robbers on the side of the road, and all of the dangers that he experienced during his ministries, and Timothy was with him in some of them, so Timothy was aware of it as well. But it was especially difficult, and there was not much travel that was done during the winter months. So he wanted him to leave early and get there in time. Now, there is no indication, we have no way of knowing whether Timothy made it in time. In fact, other than this letter, there's very little historical or traditional information about Paul's second trial. We just don't know much about it. That's something we talked about earlier. But we don't know if he made it. We hope and pray that he did, so that there could be some comfort given to the apostle in his last days. As I said, there's not much in the way of history that tells us what happened to Paul in the final days. And that necessitates we kind of use some information that we have about what would happen with regard to execution and kind of our imagination. So this is just supposition on the part of one writer. His name is Farrar, F-A-R-R-A-R, and it appears in Patton's, fittingly, at the end of this book, in Patton's commentary. And so I wanted to read it to you because I thought it would be a good way to end our study. Question, did Paul ever get that cloak and the pirates and the vellum robes? Did Timothy ever reach him? No one can tell us. With the last verse of the second epistle to Timothy, we have heard Paul's last word. In some Roman basilica, perhaps before Hellius, the emperor's freedman, and in the presence of some dense, curious, hostile crowd of Jews and pagans, he must have heard once more in his second defense, or on the second count of the indictment against him. And on this occasion, the majority of the assessors must have dropped the tablet C, the tablet of condemnation, that's what the C stands for, into the voting urn. And the presiding judge must have pronounced sentence of decapitation on one who, though condemned of holding a dangerous and illegal superstition, was still a Roman citizen. Was he alone at his second trial as at the first? Did the Gentiles again hear of Jesus and the resurrection? All such questions are asked in vain. We know nothing more. The last word has been spoken. The curtain has fallen on one of the noblest of human lines. They who will, who may follow him in imagination on the possible scene of his martyrdom, they who will may follow him in imagination to the possible scene of his martyrdom. But every detail must be borrowed from imagination alone. It may be that the legendary is also the real scene of his death. If so, accompanied by the centurion and the soldiers who were to see him executed, he left Rome by the gate now called by his name. Near that gate, close beside the English cemetery, stands the pyramid of Sesestins, and under the shadow lie buried the mortal remains of Keats and Shelley and many who have left behind them beloved or famous names. Yet even amidst those touching memorials, the traveler will turn with deeper interest to the old pyramid because it was one of the last objects on which rested the eyes of Paul. For nearly 3 miles, the sad procession walked, and doubtless the dregs of the populace, who always delight in the scene of horror, gathered around them. About 3 miles from Rome, not far from the Ostian Road, is a green and level spot with low hills around it, known anciently as Aqua Salve, and now as Tre Fontaine. There the word of command to halt was given, the prisoner knelt down, the sword flashed, and the life of the greatest of the apostles was shorn away. I read that and got chills, just read it and got chills again. And we don't know if that's exactly how it happened, but we do know that Paul was put to death, as he said he would be, for his faith. And we have spent about 5 years now studying the life and the epistles of Paul. The greatness of the apostle is one that we cannot in any way dispute. But I pray that these things have been beneficial to you. Yes,
I believe I've recommended this film before, but it's an excellent dramatization of these very events at the end of it. It's called Paul the Apostle of Christ. I recommend it.
Okay, good. All right, anybody else? We're out of time. Yes, Dennis. I mean,
I'd like to clarify about what I said about the sinful world of this and sinless world of this. Sinless world of this is there's no sin in playing golf or fishing or spending time with the family or work. But when they become sinful, when you put those before the Lord and you forsake the Lord, that's where that's all it is.
Yeah.
So we can live in the world and seek the Lord and not get caught up in the lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, and the pride of life. I mean, it's a lot harder not to when we are faithful and all that. But you know, I have anybody misunderstand what I meant by that.
No, I don't think anybody misunderstood. I understood you say that. So, but yeah, we can be in the world, but we're not to be of the world. And we cannot have a love for the world. But in fact, 1 Corinthians chapters 5 and 6 indicates that the apostle said that if I didn't say that you should not have fellowship with those who are ungodly and having reference to those who are in the world, because if that were the case, we would have had to come out of the world. We couldn't be a part of it. We have to be a part of it because our purpose is to save the world. But we're not to be like them. And that's the point. We are to be sinners or acting sinfully. All right. Appreciate very much your kind attention. We will have some one-time lesson for next week. And then starting the new quarter, I'll have a new study. And I haven't completely decided what we're going to do. And I appreciate very much everyone's input who did come and talk to me about it. But we'll have some material ready for you in a couple of weeks. Thank you.